Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're going to be in the context of worship today. The lesson deals primarily with Old Testament worship, coming out of some of the implications of the early chapters of Genesis. But we'll also look at some New Testament development. For worship is both implied in Scripture, not implicit, but implied as to its origins, and it's also a historical development through the patriarchal period to Moses and up into rabbinical Judaism of Jesus' day. So I've kind of structured this around some questions that seem relevant and pertinent to me, and we'll use these as outlines, okay? Number one, what is worship? Number two, when and how did it begin? Number three, who participates? Number four, when and where is it done? Number five, what is its content? With those kind of as some guidelines to form a structure for us today to look at this, I think it'll be helpful, and you have this in your outline notes. It must be remembered that a definitive answer to these questions is simply not possible from biblical revelation. There are some incipient truths. There are some apparent beginnings. There is a definite historical development through the Bible. And yet, to get dogmatic would be the height of folly in an area like this. What is worship? Well, the English word worship comes from a Saxon word that seems to mean worthyship, or someone who is due honor and respect. I think in England today, in the Church of England, you still call I think it's either an ecclesiastical person or a civil person, you call your worship, which didn't mean anything about him being divine. It seemed that he was worthy of respect, and that's the ancient use of the English term. There are primarily two Hebrew terms and two Greek terms that describe the concept of worship, and both of them follow along the two basic etymologies. There are many other words. These are two, I think, major ones. Number one is a word that comes from the root to labor or to serve. The other one comes from a root that means to bow down. The New Testament develops it in the bow down to kiss. Now, something that means to kiss the hand or kiss the ground, an ancient form of idolatry, but we're not certain of that etymology. Apparently, there are two aspects of worship. One is our attitude toward God, caught up in the physical gesture of bowing down or prostrating oneself. And the other is a lifestyle, working out of an attitude where we serve God when we understand what His will is. So let me say this. Now, worship covers the entire man. It deals with attitude and it deals with action. And if we miss either side of that, we're going to get into dangerous areas that cause tremendous problems in the Bible. Okay? I think you might want to see Exodus 4:31 for the word to prostrate or bow down in the Old Testament. I was going to try to read one scripture for you that I thought caught the essence of that balance between attitude and lifestyle. This is one of many, but I think it's adequate. I'm in Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments that I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, do you catch that? Obedience to His commands worked out in lifestyle, but an attitude of love and respect and honor. And I think both those are so crucial. Now, when and how did worship begin? Well, the Old Testament does not specifically state the origins of worship. And yet, in these opening chapters of Genesis, there are several, should I say, glowing passages that seem to imply something that is going to be highly developed either in Moses' day or in the life of Jesus. So let's look at some of these incipient statements that are later developed. And the first one I want to look at is God instituting the Sabbath. That'll be Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Now, in the context, it said that God rested from His labors and they sanctified or made holy that day. Now, it doesn't say anything about man following that practice, but obviously that is the background for the Mosaic development within the Ten Commandments of honoring the Sabbath. Now, there are two examples of the Ten Commandments, one in Exodus 20, one in Deuteronomy 5. We see the two different backgrounds to these when in Exodus it is theological, the reason for the Sabbath, but in Deuteronomy it is practical or economic. It works for both men and animals. And so obviously Moses developed this theme into something that God always wanted for man but was not revealed at first. And yet the incipient form is very definitely here in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. It was a weekly time where man emulating God's action, God didn't rest, but he set the stage for man, recreates himself in worship and fellowship with God, family, and fellow man. Number two, I think another shining passage that is not developed, but we see from inference is very significant, is when in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God kills the animals to clothe Adam and Eve. Now, it is obvious that the environment outside the Garden of Eden was much more severe because of the curse than the setting where God was. God prepares man for this hostile environment, and yet, by taking an animal's life to provide man's need seems to be a beginning, incipient form, for animals used in the sense of God's purpose to benefit man, and man using animals not only for food and clothing and implements, using their bones or whatever. But it's obvious this develops into sacrifice. For not long after this, we find man himself taking animal life to try to please God or bless God or honor God. And that's the next bright passage in this early part of Genesis. And that would be Cain and Abel's sacrifice in Genesis 4, 3 and following. It's always been interesting to me that Cain came first. I do not think this passage is primarily a depreciation of vegetable or non-bloody sacrifice. It is not talking about the tension between farmers and ranchers. It's nothing like that. These two men happen to have two occupations, and they came to God with the produce of their labors. Apparently, it doesn't seem to be the first time they did it. It doesn't seem to be something brand new. It seems to be something they did over and over, probably the agricultural times. And yet there is something of great significance here because of the truth embodied in the attitudes. Now, I think the real key to this passage is the attitude of Abel versus the attitude of Cain. Some see a key here in the word firstlings of the flock, meaning Abel brought his best while Cain just brought some of his produce. That may be true. We can't read a whole lot in here. But this obviously sets the stage for sacrifice. It doesn't say they built an altar. It doesn't say where they met God. It's simply a case where they came to God, I think, at the Garden of Eden, the entrance to it, where the last place they had met him, and performed this. Now, number four. I think another clear, shining passage in the early parts of Genesis would be Genesis 4, 25 and 26. Where after delineating the rebellion of Cain and his descendants in the early part of chapter 4, in these closing two verses, the line of Seth is brought back up. It's going to be the godly line, the line of the Messiah. And in this passage, it says they called on the name of the Lord. Now, we've got to reconcile that with Exodus chapter 3, chapter 6, verse 3, where it says they didn't call on the Lord until Moses' time. But I think they used the name without understanding its full covenant significance until Moses. But it is the context of worship. It is the context of the covenant God meeting his people in some ritual act that was accompanied by an attitude of respect and awe and faith. And so I think it is very important. The next glowing passage in the early part of Genesis that tells us something about worship would be in Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, where Noah makes a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Now, exactly why this is done, I'm not sure. Maybe because some kind of said it's obvious that a hyena is a dirty animal and that a sheep is a clean animal, or a vulture is a dirty animal and a dove is a clean animal. I'm not exactly sure about the nature of the clean and unclean, but it seems to certainly set the stage for Noah's sacrifice in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. The reason seven couples, or at least seven individuals, were brought on the ark of clean animals was to provide some for sacrifice. And I think that's inherent in the story of the flood, where Noah, thinking of God's promises and provisions, provides for a place of sacrifice immediately after coming out of the ark, after approximately a year. And his family, of course, is caught up in that. And I will mention that in the next section. Another glowing passage in the early parts of Genesis would be Abraham. Abraham is really the focal of Genesis. As we knew, you know, we moved rapidly through creation, through the development of mankind, to one aspect of mankind, Abraham, one of the lines of Seth. And this is going to be where God focuses on a kingdom of priests to bring all the world to him. Now, this Abraham, this progenitor of the family of God, also offers sacrifice. We see it in Genesis 12, 7. 12, 8, 13, 18, 22, 9. He seems to sacrifice in those places where God has met him. And that becomes a characteristic for much of Israel's history. Altars were set up where they met God. Apparently this practice, learned in Abraham's household by Isaac and then later by Jacob and on, became a standard. Now, this is not unusual in the patriarchal period, for in the book of Job, and I want to say the book of Job is a patriarchal setting. And I mean by that that the period which Job covers is synonymous with the period of Abraham. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, it is obvious that Job is acting as a priest for his family and offering sacrifices for them. The biblical material seemed to clarify that sacrifice is developed out of the express will of God in specific patterns. But the Bible does not record that express will, nor does it record the specific patterns. These allusions show that it's present, but it is never stated in specific terms. Now, what is the content of worship? Well, it is obvious that man's attitude as well as man's actions, not only on the day he offers sacrifice or worships, but on the rest of his life, is connected with the idea of worship. I think we can see that so clearly in Genesis chapter 4, 3 and following about the attitude of Cain versus Abel. The personal element is always a major pillar of worship and ritual. Now, I just want to show you a couple of them. Maybe Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 would be a good one to show you that attitude has always been the key. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Now, that, of course, reflects the Hebrew prayer called the Shema, which goes back to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Where, again, attitude, total dedication, is connected with lifestyle. And I think it's important that we see that. Let me give you a few of these attitude things in the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 11, 13. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Galatians 6, 15. Attitude is always the key in worship. Now, along with attitude, very early there came ritual, liturgy, or certain rites commanded by God. Connected with worship seem to be three specific areas. Number one, the rites of purification. This would be where a man prepares himself both physically and spiritually to meet God. Now, this would be true in the area of physical washings, in the area of confession of sin. This points to the fact that what man desperately needs is forgiveness. Number two, the rites of service. And by this, I'm primarily connecting it with worship, which would be, in later Judaism, or even in early Genesis, coming to God at certain periods, like agricultural times. These developed into the annual feast of Judaism, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement would be a rite of purification, as I mentioned just earlier. Along with these feasts came sacrifices. Not only these regular sacrifices, corporate sacrifices, but the opportunity for a man to come individually for a sense need. A need of forgiveness, a need of joy, a need of fulfilling a vow. So public and private sacrifices. And then also the gifts like the tithe and the gift to the poor and free will offerings. Those kinds of things are what I mean by service. And then rites of personal worship, both public and private, developed obviously early in Genesis, but were codified in the Pentateuch under Moses, but we see them throughout the prophets and certainly the New Testament. When we address the question of content, it's very important that we notice there are three sources of revelation. Each of them give us a little more in the area of the content of worship. Now, think what I'm saying. Three areas of insight or revelation from God that help develop the different forms of worship. Now, Moses helped develop, of course, the cultus or the law of Israel, which the priest functioned in primarily. Second, we have the sages or the teachers of wisdom of the wisdom literature like Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. And this type of literature is also in the Pentateuch and in the prophets. And then we have the prophets, who are those spokesmen for God who critique the way man is functioning in the set ritual. And so the prophets would critique the lifestyle that primarily came from the sages and also the ritual that primarily came from the law or the priest. Now, each of these added a certain element to worship. We have the form of worship in the Pentateuch, Leviticus through Deuteronomy, the cultus, the sacrificial system. Then we have the lifestyle emphasized so strongly in passages like Psalms 40, Micah 6, 6 through 8. And then the prophets dealt primarily with motive. And that would be seen in 1 Samuel 15, 22, Jeremiah 7, 22 through 26, and Hosea 6, 6. They would say that sacrifice, that the proper motive is inappropriate. Certainly prophets were not demeaning sacrifice, because that was God's will. It was sacrifice that became ritual only, sacrifice that became a legalism. And, of course, that was the major problem of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And I think it's a major problem sometime in our day where rules overcome people. Now, I think it's important we see that Jesus followed this Old Testament pattern. He followed it almost to the letter as far as the revealed truth of Moses and the Pentateuch. But when it came to the oral tradition of the Jews that surrounded the written scriptures, Jesus balked. A good place to look at this would be Matthew 5, 17 and following. He affirms Old Testament scripture, redefines some traditional interpretations. And then in places like Mark 7, we see how he showed the food laws as understood were irrelevant in this new age that he was inaugurating. And so there's a development here. I also mentioned the early church apparently developed and was very close, identified with the temple for a long period. But it began to slightly pull away from that as the tension between rabbinical Judaism and Christianity increased in the early centuries. The early apostles obviously took part in the temple worship. Paul went to the temple and offered a sacrifice. The early church met in the temple daily. But they developed along synagogue patterns instead of along temple patterns. They met like the synagogue. Their order was like the synagogue. They met once a week like the synagogue. They trained their children in the same forms of the synagogue. And we see it development very, very early. Whereas the early church developed uniquenesses that we can see, it followed basically a synagogue pattern. In the early church, they began to focus in on the Word of God, preaching, reading Scripture, proclamation of apostolic truth, in the baptism of new converts, in the Lord's Supper. And those kind of things became central. And, of course, we moved from the Sabbath, the last day of the week, to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And I'll develop that a bit more in just a minute. Who participates in worship? Who can do it? Well, there's been some development there. The patriarchal system is obviously a man-centered world, and therefore man took the leadership role. In the early part, the man, the head of the family, was the priest for the family. We see that in Abraham. We see it in Job, as Job 1:5. Israel, when she developed her cultus around the laws of Moses, priests took the public act of worship from the fathers. And the fathers still developed in the private sense, and they still trained their children in the private sense, but priests were more of the public time. After the exile, the synagogue developed, which took over the training of children and the weekly acts of worship when the Jews were separated from their temple. But even during the Restoration, they kept the synagogue pattern and developed it, which became rabbinical Judaism, which was codified after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when most of the Pharisees fled to a place called Jamnia and codified what we know today as rabbinical Judaism. The church kept the patriarchal pattern of men's leadership, and yet recognizes the giftedness of women. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11:5, Galatians 3:28, Acts 21:9, Romans 16:1, and 1 Timothy 3:11. Women could participate in active ways in the life of the church, though still men were encouraged to take the leadership roles. You say, well, what about children? The Bible is an adult book. Children are included through the faith of their parents. That doesn't mean they're saved through their parents, but they're included in the fellowship of God through their parents. We see that in the circumcision of the Old Testament and in the Corinthian passage where one godly parent sanctifies the children. Well, when and where was worship done? Okay. Well, in Genesis, man reveres the places where he has met God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, at the door of the Garden of Eden is where I think most of the early sacrifices took place. The places where God met man, like on Mount Moriah, became the place of the temple. After crossing of the Jordan, several different sites developed. First, Gilgal, right in the lower floodplain of the Jordan. Then later, Bethel. That's where, of course, the place Jacob met God earlier. Shechem, and several places. But we know that God chose Jerusalem for his name to dwell, which was primarily connected with the Ark of the Covenant, first with the tabernacle and then later with the temple. As far as the when and where, it seems that agricultural times developed very early as times appropriate to meet God. And that would be along the lines of the Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles. The fast day of the Day of Atonement was connected with a sense of sin. That was another major feast day. The development of the synagogue provided a structure for the concept of Sabbath worship, where weekly, instead of these major times during the year, the church took over this pattern and transferred it till Sunday. You say, well, Bob, why did the Bible says Sabbath you're supposed to keep? Why does the church meet on Sunday? Well, it seems that Jesus set the stage by appearing to the early church on several consecutive Sunday nights. And by the early writings of 1 Corinthians, which predates the Gospels, the church was meeting on the first day of the week, which meant they met on Sunday night because Sunday was a work day for the early centuries. And so they met in the evening. Now, early they met with the Jews on the Sabbath and later with the Christian group, but that split very early. Even the early church, we know, they met on a daily basis, Acts 2:46, to worship and fellowship in both teaching and prayer. But that did not last long, and it became a weekly thing. Now, I've got several concluding remarks I'd like to make on this discussion of primarily Old Testament worship. Worship for God is not something we do. Now, think with me. It's something we are. For worship is not confined to a place and a time and a ritual. We worship God with the attitude of our lives, but that is consummated or focused into times of public or private worship. So worship is something we are. It is the embodiment of our life of faith. Number two, worship is a response to who God is and what He has done for us. And I'm going to add in Christ because I think that's the culmination. We worship Him because of who He is. We worship because of what He's done. Now, there's respect and an awe because He is God. But it is primarily God-focused, not man-focused. Number three, worship involves the whole person. What do I mean by that? It is both form and attitude. Form and attitude. It is both public and private. Public and private. It is both scheduled and extemporaneous. Scheduled and extemporaneous. You catch the balance between the dynamism of the individual believer and the structuredness of a local fellowship? Number four, true worship is an outgrowth of personal relationship. That's always been the biblical key. Form without faith is void, but faith without form is lacking. Five, in these closing minutes, I'd like to share with you what I think is the crucial or central passage on worship in the biblical scriptures. And it comes in rather a unusual place. It comes in John chapter 4 with Jesus meeting the woman at the well. It's not a planned theological discussion, But in her response to Jesus, to try to throw him off of those penetrating questions he was asking her, she went back to different forms of worship between the Samaritans and the Jews. And Jesus cut to the heart of worship when he said, "Lady, it's not this mountain or that mountain. It's not Samaria or Judea that's central. It's worshiping God in spirit and truth." Now that cuts away a lot of the man-made ritual, like we see from Isaiah 29:13, that so clogs the system of man's worship. Instead of being a faith animal, he becomes a ritual animal. And the ritual, quite often, is human ritual, not God-given. So I think we need to realize that worship is focused in through the person of Christ to the person of God. An open heart goes a long way in justifying and establishing form. The form is wonderful, but the form is not crucial. Faith is crucial. Attitude is crucial. But a proper attitude will issue in formalized religion, but also daily worship and lifestyle. Well, that kind of an overview of what I've done with worship. I know it's not exhaustive or definitive, but I hope it helps you think through these early chapters of Genesis as they relate to worship. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.